Brave the rain. I'm just kidding. I think the rain has ceased at this time. And I do want to thank you all for being here. I know that when we have bad weather, it's sometimes difficult to get to the house of the Lord, but I'm glad that you have made the determination to be here this morning and are here with us as we worship together and exalt the name of our Lord. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we're looking again, and probably will be for another week, at verses 12 through 16. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And in preparing this message today, which I have entitled The Apostles Profiled, part one of this message, I have also been working on the message for this afternoon's funeral services for Miss Doralee Ramilly, which is Karen Decker's mother who passed away suddenly this past week. And I was informed by Karen, she made a special effort to make me aware of the fact that this afternoon service will probably be filled with a lot of lost people. And so I have been given a message. I believe the Lord has given it to me, and I would ask for your prayers. I covet your prayers this afternoon as I share that message and pray that the Lord will use it to work in hearts and lives during that service and to comfort those that grieve. Karen, Dwayne, and the family are having a tough time with this. Karen puts on a good outer showing of everything, but I think today is going to be very difficult for that family. But Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, we read these words. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. This is Jesus. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And then he names them in the following verses 14 through 16. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we have now to gather ourselves around your word. And Lord, as we look at this text this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see something of these men, Lord, to see something of their importance, something of their significance to us today and throughout human history, throughout biblical history, the impact that these men have made upon the lives of so many people. Lord, we ask that you would just give us the ability to see the reality of the fact that there is no one beyond your grace, and that you can use anyone that you choose to use. Lord, it is you who qualifies the called. You don't call the qualified, you qualify the called. Lord, help us to be thankful this morning that you love the unlovely, that you can use the inherently useless, and Lord, that you can take the weak and the feeble things of this world and use them in powerful ways. Weak and feeble people and use them in powerful ways. Lord, we will give you thanks for all that you do here this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the study of human history normally is associated with particular names. And those names are normally the names of those who wielded great power, who wielded great strength, who wielded great influence. The history of the world is normally divided up by the names of certain kings and queens, or certain emperors and empresses, or certain military leaders, or philosophers, or politicians, or other names. Of people whose deeds and writings are used to define various eras of human history. Almost all of those who have had tremendous influence upon human history, for good or for evil, can be put into a particular camp. or they fall into a particular category. They were normally people of great intellect or great ambition or great wealth or great education or of noble birth. And they brought about changes. The changes that they did in the world in which they lived by their influence, by their power, by their popularity, and by their strength. Now, most of them changed only their little corner of the world. And if they changed it at all, they changed it only for a period of time, a brief period of time. But in the history of the world, there is a unique band of men, which we have just read about, who have radically changed the world forever. They changed not just a little corner of the world, but they changed the entire world in which we live. The writings of these apostles that are mentioned in our text have been studied down through the ages more than any other writings in human history. Every day of the week, throughout the year, throughout the world, people, young and old, take up the writings of these men and they study them in private. Millions upon millions of people gather together in worship services such as this one to read and study and proclaim the writings of this little band of men. And I believe that it can be said in association with the person and work of the Lord Jesus that no one else has impacted the world more than those who initially spoke of the Lord Jesus to the world. These men. It was these men who went throughout the known world of their day telling anyone who would listen to them about this man Jesus and his remarkable life. Who he was. And no one else has had more of an impact upon the world than these men. No one else has affected the world more than these men. These men went out describing the things that they had heard and seen while they were with Jesus. These men went out describing the things that Jesus taught them. These men went out describing the miracles that Jesus did. These men went out and told others how Jesus was arrested, how he was executed, and how he was placed in a borrowed tomb, and then how he rose from the grave, and how they themselves were seen by him after he was placed in the tomb. He came to these men. He sought them out. These men went out and changed the world with the message of Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation for lost souls. I trust with a sense of fresh amazement that we're going to study who these men were, begin to study who these men were this morning. Who was it that went out into the world and bore this message concerning Jesus Christ? Who were these men who wrote the New Testament? Who were these men who proclaimed the word as they did? Who preached like they did? Who were these men? Well, I want us to look at them this morning, and I just want to sort of give a biography of each man. And some of these biographies will be many biographies, maybe no longer than 45 seconds long because we don't know that much about them. But I want us to just begin to look at them. And I pray that as we look at these men and we see the kind of men that Jesus used, the kind of men that Jesus called out of the world unto himself, that we will see something of the extent of God's grace. These men came from all different kinds of backgrounds. They came from different places. They came from different families. They were of different personalities and different temperaments. And some of those aspects of their personality were not lovely at all. They were very unlovely, very ugly. But Jesus still yet, by his grace and in his love, called these men out of the world, called them into a life of discipleship, called them to follow him. And I pray that we will see this morning that no one is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond being used by God in mighty ways and being a part of his redemptive agenda for mankind. I pray that we will see something of their failures. And when we see those things in us, that we will seek to repent of those things. And as for the power of the Holy Spirit to direct us and to guide us and to give us wisdom in living and how to respond to God and our fellow men, I pray that this will take place in our hearts and lives this morning. The first person I want us to look at is Peter. Peter, you'll notice in verse 14, it says, Simon, whom he named Peter. He chose from the 12, whom he named apostles, beginning with Simon, whom he named Peter. Four times in the New Testament, you will find a listing of the apostles, those whom Jesus designated as apostles. You'll find it in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, or Matthew 10, 2 through 4, Mark 3, verses 16 through 19, Luke 6 here, and in Acts chapter 1. The term apostle simply means one who is sent out in the name and the authority of another, one who carries the message of another. This word apostle is similar to the word ambassador. That's what these men were. They were ambassadors for Jesus Christ. They went out not with their own agenda and not with their own message, not proclaiming their own words, but they went out and they spoke of Jesus Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ, the message concerning Jesus. And the one who is always named first, the one who is always at the top of the list is this man, Simon, the one whom Jesus later named Peter. Simon is a form of the name Simeon. Simeon was one of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Simeon was the second son of Jacob by his wife Leah. And the name simply means God hears. God hears. Simon was given a new name by Jesus when apparently, upon meeting Jesus for the first time as he was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, Jesus gives him a new name. In John 1 and verse 42, it says he brought him, meaning Andrew, brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, which can also be translated rock or stone. That's what the name Peter means. It means rock or stone. It's the name by which we best know him. Now, it is a name. But if you do a study of the life of this man, Peter, unless it refers to the hardness of his head, it is not a very good description of his character at all. It's not, he's not necessarily rock-like in his character, in his personality. But I believe it's a description of what the grace of God will one day make this man. He will become a rock. He will become a stone. Jesus will one day make him a firm and foundational element of the infant church, of the early church. Peter's one of the, at least one of two sons of a man by the name of John, or Jonas, or Jonah. And we know that Peter takes up the trade of a fisherman. According to John 1, Peter at first lived in a little town by the name of Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a little town in Galilee on the western side of the Sea of Tiberias. Peter and Andrew both, as we understand it, were fishermen, and they probably took up the trade of their father. Their father was probably a fisherman, and they just went and joined the business when they came of age, or were probably out fishing with him when they were very young, but when they could officially take on a portion of the business, they became partners with him. Now, upon initially coming to know the Lord, Jesus, and beginning a life of discipleship with him, Peter moves his family from Bethsaida to Capernaum. In Bethsaida, he lived with his brother Andrew and his wife and mother-in-law, and he moves his family to Capernaum. But he continues to be a fisherman. He continues to be a fisherman until Luke chapter 5, where we read that he leaves off this trade of fishing, and he goes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to be trained and discipled by him. Now, the history of Peter in the Gospels, as we are all well aware, is largely one of extremes. I mean, if any of these men were a larger-than-life figure, Peter is that man. He is a man of extremes. Peter is a very, very colorful person. If you ever see a presentation of of some portion of the life of Jesus, Peter is always the most colorful character on the stage. He is a very colorful person. He's a man of extremes. He is a man of extreme privilege, and he's also a man of extreme failure. Extreme privilege and extreme failure. It is Peter who will have the privilege to say those words when Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And they talk about what people have been saying about Jesus. You know, some people say that you're one of the prophets. Some people say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. He looks at them and he says, who do you think I am? And Peter is the first to step forward and say, "I know who you are, Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." That's Peter's great privilege to say those words. And Jesus says, upon that confession, not upon Peter, but upon that confession, I will build my church. Upon that word, upon that truth, I will build my church. Peter is not a bishop. He's not a pope. He's not to be revered. The words that he said are what Jesus built his church upon. And that's his great privilege. But just a few moments later, Jesus has to rebuke him for his hard-headedness and his stupidity. Just a few minutes later. He is also the one privileged, one of the privileged ones to see Jesus transfigured upon the Mount of Transfiguration. He was one of three. Peter, James, and John were the only ones to get to see that. Something of the glory of God as it came and shone through Jesus. They were the only ones who got to see that. That was Peter's privilege. But again, it's not too many more moments till Peter's opening his mouth and saying something relatively stupid. That's just the way he was. It was Peter who saw Jesus walking on the water, and he says to Jesus, "Look, you know, Lord, if it's you, call to me so that I can also walk on the water." And Jesus says, "Come on, Peter, come on out." And Peter gets out on the water and he starts walking, and then he starts looking around at the wind and the waves, and the thought occurs to him, "I can't do this." And he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to sink. And he has to ask for the Lord to save him, and the Lord does save him. It's Peter who will fiercely, fiercely affirm his loyalty to Jesus. When Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," Peter pipes up and he says, "Lord, if I have to die with you, I will not betray you." And what does Jesus say to Peter? "Peter, I know your assessment of yourself, your estimation of yourself is too high, because Peter, you, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. You will deny me three times. You'll deny that you never even knew me." And what does the Bible tell us? The Bible records for us the fact that Peter, while swearing and taking an oath, said, "I don't even know who the man is." This is Peter. A man of extremes, a man of extreme privilege, and a man of extreme failure. But it's Peter whom the Lord will restore after all this. Peter's going to be restored by the Lord. Now, if we had been the Lord Jesus and Peter had done these things and had acted this way the whole time he was with us, you know, saying really smart things one moment and really dumb things the next moment, we'd say, "Man, this guy's not the guy I want. He's a loose cannon. He's a hothead. You know, this is not the guy I want to be a part of my ministry team." And we would have written him off. But even after he denies the Lord Jesus, in a moment of weakness, the Lord Jesus, after he has risen from the grave, comes to restore Peter, to restore him. No one living at that time had brought more shame to the Lord Jesus than Peter. Oh, sure, Judas did, but Judas has hanged himself by this time. Which basically means that he's plunged himself on a spear. That was the idea of hanging. It's like you stake a spear in the ground and you go jump on it. That's what Judas did. But at this time, no one has shamed the Lord Jesus more than Peter. Nobody. Peter's living with the guilt of what he's done. He's living with the guilt that he's denied knowing the Lord Jesus. So when Jesus rises from the dead, he tells the women, "You go tell my friends and Peter that I'm alive." tell Peter I'm alive. And John records for us the restoration of Peter by Jesus at the sea. Jesus tells him, what does Jesus tell him? Does he say, you're over, Peter? You're done with? No, Jesus questions him quite thoroughly, asks him how three times if he loves him, and Peter proclaims his love for the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, all right, Peter, then go and feed and tend my lambs. Go feed my people. Go tend my people. That's no light responsibility, but Jesus restored Peter and placed that responsibility in his hands. It's Peter on the day of Pentecost who's going to take leadership in the church. He's going to take up leadership in the church, and he becomes what you would think he would never become. He becomes a mighty, bold, and powerful preacher of Jesus Christ. Peter writes to us wonderful epistles, two wonderful epistles. And Mark is supposed to be the memoirs of Peter. So what Mark writes is what Peter had given him. So we get those two wonderful epistles written by Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, and we get the memoirs of Peter and Mark. And they are used to build up and edify God's people, God's church today. So let me tell you something. If you see someone like Peter, don't write them off. You know, it is not the church's job to sort the wheat and the tares. All right. There are a lot of strong Christians in the church, and there are a lot of weak Christians in the church. And with some of the characteristics of the weak and some of the behavior of the weak, we might be tempted to just pull them up with thinking they're tares and throw them out. That's not our job. That's what God does through his word. He sorts the wheat from the tares. Now, when you see a person like Peter, you don't write them off. You come alongside of them if you're a stronger Christian, and you help to build them up. Because who knows what God's gotten stored for them as he sanctifies them and he works in them and he empowers them and he changes them. Who knows what God's going to do in that person? Don't ever say raka to somebody, which means you fool. You're never going to be useful for anything. You're never going to be used by God in particular. Never say that to an individual. No, God's got his ways. God's got his ways of working in people. And he's going to use different means and different things and different trials and different struggles and different failures in order to grow them. So don't write them off. You know, Peter, who vacillated so much in the beginning, who was so hard-headed, so stubborn, so foolish in some of the things that he says and his assessment of men and his assessment of God and his assessment of Jesus and his assessment of himself, it would be Peter who would go on to die for his faith. Die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And look at verses 21 through 18. In John chapter 18 and 19. In John 21, Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. John 21, beginning of verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. He tells Peter, look, you know, you're used to doing what you want to do, going where you want to go, making your own plans and being the God of your own life. But there's going to come a day, Peter, whenever you're going to be seized by men and you're going to be taken somewhere that you don't want to go and you are going to be put to death. They're going to kill you. That's how you're going to die at the hands of these people. And church history tells us that Peter died for his faith, having been crucified and crucified upside down. Because he did not believe that he was worthy enough to be crucified in the same manner in which his Lord was. Crucified upside down. This is a man who was just all over the place. You would say he was unstable. This guy was. He was a loose cannon. What ministry needs a loose cannon? Well, Jesus saw something in this man that this man didn't see, no one else saw, but he made him a rock. He made him a stone. And this is what Jesus can do in the life of a person who will yield themselves to him. Secondly, we have Andrew. Andrew, it says, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Andrew always gets second mention. He's a very important guy. Andrew was Peter's brother. Andrew's name means manly. It means manly. All of us men wish our parents were the name of something like that. Well, a lot of us do. But manly, that's what his name means, manly. And I believe that's a really good description of him. We know little about him, but all that we know about Andrew, it shows him to be a very courageous man. And he's a very principled man. And though he was a fisherman, it appears that he had strong religious longings long before he ever met Jesus. When John the Baptist is beginning his ministry, Andrew becomes one of John's disciples. Andrew's very drawn to the integrity and to the honesty and to the holiness of John the Baptist. He is drawn to what John has to say. He's drawn to John's preaching. He's drawn to the type of man John is. But most importantly, he's drawn to the statements that John makes concerning the kingdom being at hand. And the Messiah being at hand. Those who listened to John knew that the kingdom was almost here. The long-awaited Messiah was just around the corner. That's what they knew. That's what they believed. Andrew believed that. If you go back to John chapter 1 and you read of Andrew in John chapter 1, and beginning at verse 35, it says, "And the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked as Jesus was walking by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "where are you staying?" In other words, can we come where you're at? Can we come over to your house? Can we come hang out for a while? And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter or rock. This man is following John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, "Look, you know, he sees Jesus coming by. He says, that's the guy you need to be following. That's the Lamb of God. That's the one who takes the sins takes away the sins of the world. You need to be following him." What happens? Does Andrew stay with John anymore? No, because Andrew's been waiting for the Messiah. He hears John's words and he immediately leaves John and he follows Jesus. He's a man of great religious longings. And then what does he do? Does he stop there? He's like, "Man, I've found the Messiah. Yippee, good for me." No, he immediately goes and gets his brother. He gets his brother. And I can just hear Peter, you know, John's always off on some religious meeting somewhere with Andrew's always off at some religious meeting with John. And he comes back in and he says, "Peter, you got to come with me." He's like, "What, to one of your religious meetings? I don't think so." And Andrew says, "No, come with me. I found the Messiah." You know, history shows us through Andrew, the power of us sharing our faith with someone else. The power of us sharing our faith with someone else. You know, you may not be the one to reach thousands for the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that you only reach one person. But it may be that the person you reach for Jesus Christ is going to be the ones that's going to be a mighty instrument in the hand of God. I mean, that can happen. And we need to understand that. We need to see that. You know, we don't read of thousands coming to Christ through Andrew's ministry, do we? No. But we read of thousands coming to Christ through Peter's ministry, right? The day of Pentecost. You know, and humanly speaking, Peter would have not been there had his brother not said, "Hey, you won't believe who I've found. I've found the Messiah. I've found the one promised by the prophets of old. I have found the Savior of man's souls." He would have never been there. And we know God is sovereign. God would have got his men anyway. But humanly speaking, he wouldn't have been there. This is the power of sharing your faith with someone. If you can just reach one person, who knows what can happen with that person in the hand of God? I'm reminded of a story that took place many, many, many years ago. It was a stormy, wintry morning. It was just putting down the snow, and the preacher of a Methodist church could not make it in. So what happened was a layman stood up and took his place in the pulpit, stood in his stead. And in the congregation that day was a 16-year-old boy who was troubled over his soul. He was as lost as could be. And that boy came to the Lord Jesus that day through the stammering, preaching of that layman, a man who had no experience in the pulpit, but he decided someone needed to get up and preach something from the scripture or share the scripture. So he stood up, and this 16-year-old boy heard that man stammer through his sermon, and it wasn't much of a sermon from what I've read, just a few words that pricked this boy's conscience, and the Lord pricked his heart. And that boy got saved that day. And he went on to become one of the most powerful English-speaking preachers of modern history. That boy was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The prince of preachers, the most quoted preacher in the church today and down through the modern church history. You know, that layman may have been to Spurgeon what Andrew was to Peter. He most definitely was. But this is the power of sharing your faith. Let me ask you something. Are you passionate about evangelism? Are you passionate about sharing your faith with a lost and dying world? I mean, does that passion consume you as you see things going on in the world in which we live, and you look at Matthew 24 and 25, and you can't help but think, see the end approaching as lawlessness is abounding in our land, and the love of the many is waxing cold, and you know, people are fainting in well-doing, and you see just time winding down, and it seems to be like it's winding down very quickly. At least that's what I believe. And you know that people are going to die lost in their sins and go to a devil's hell. Does that not bother you? You got family members who are lost. You know, Andrew's priority was to get to his brother. I don't want my brother dying and not knowing Jesus. He went to his brother. You got family members lost? Do you have co-workers lost? People you say that you love and you care about? Well, you know, should the Lord return, or they die in their sins, they will go to a devil's hell, where it's eternal punishment, eternal separation from the Lord. No more opportunities for salvation. It's the end. It's over. It's too late. Do you not have just a sense of urgency about sharing the gospel with them? Well, Andrew did. And history tells us that Andrew preached in the Near East, and he was crucified for his faith, just like his brother was, except he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. The Confederate flag is adorned with the cross of St. Andrew, an X-shaped cross. That's how he died. He died for his faith. I just wish that we would all see the passion that this man had for telling people about Jesus. He didn't waste any time. As soon as he met Jesus, met the Messiah, ran straight to his brother. "Peter, you got to come. Here's the man who can save you. Here's where your salvation lies. This is what your eternity hinges upon, Peter. Heaven and hell is determined by your faith in this man." And then you have James and John. I love these guys. These guys are probably my favorite. It says that he called Simon, who he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James and John. A team of brothers, James and John. Now, I don't know who was the oldest. It was probably James, as he's listed first. But brothers usually don't work well together. Unless they're really, really good buddies or twins maybe or whatever. But these guys were something else. They are fishermen too. They are sons of a man by the name of Zebedee. And the name Zebedee means my gift. My gift. And my friends, if Zebedee ever gave a gift, it was these two men to the world. This was his gift to the world. And he gave these two sons to the world who were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And outside of Peter, these men formed the greatest inner circle of privilege. Peter, James, and John are always with Jesus. I mean, when Jesus goes on a special excursion, they're always with Jesus. When Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, Peter, James, and John are there. When he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are there. When he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, Peter, James, and John are there. These men were men of great privilege. And they must have been something else. Jesus gave them the colorful name of Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And you get a little bit of an example of what that looked like in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we read of these guys in verses 51 through 56, and their temper. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. That's the kind of guys these were. You're rejecting my Lord. You're rejecting my Savior. You're rejecting my Master. Man, let's just call fire down on these people. You don't do that. And the Lord rebuked them. Why? Because his kingdom wasn't of this earth. His kingdom was a heavenly kingdom. But that's what they were. You see their passion there. Their passion is seen in the fact that they wrestle with pride. These guys believed that one was better than the other. They actually believed that they were better than the other apostles, to be honest with you. And that kind of, rubbed the other guys wrong. But they did what you see at preachers' conferences all the time. You go to a pastor's conference where there's a bunch of preachers gathered together, like T4G or someplace like that. There'll be a bunch of preachers there, or G3 or wherever. And it's all about, who's got the biggest church? Who's got the best church? Who baptized? Who's the best preacher? I mean, they don't come out and say that, but that's what's running through their mind. Most preachers spend their time critiquing other preachers as they hear them preach. I could do better than that or whatever. Let me tell you something. I know there's a lot of guys out there way better than me. But these guys, they think they're great. One of them thinks they're better than the other. They think they're better than the rest of them. Peter may be a great preacher, but I'm a better writer. That kind of thing. And they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, look, let one of us sit on your right hand and the other one sit on your left hand. They wrestle with pride. And after the day of Pentecost, it seems that James goes off on his own and John teams up with Peter and ministers with Peter. You see their passion in the fact that they gave their lives for the gospel, ultimately. James is the first of the apostles to be martyred. You read about that in Acts chapter 12. He's executed by the sword, probably has his head cut off. He's the first one to go out of all of them. John lives the longest. He lives the longest. but he suffers much for his faith. You should just read about what John went through. Terrible, terrible things. And the Lord kept him alive. I would have been asking myself, Lord, why are you keeping me alive? You know, I don't like, you know, being in tar and all that hot tar and all these other things. But John suffers much for his faith, and he's in prison, and he's the last one to die. So who's the greatest in the kingdom? His brother goes to heaven before he does, right? His brother goes to heaven before he does. But before John's death, John will bless the church by leaving the church with 5 New Testament books. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation of Jesus Christ. John will do that. But these are the kind of men that Jesus chose, okay? Now let me ask you this question. Are you out of reach of Jesus? Are you beyond the use of the Lord in the world and in the church and in your life and with your friends and with your family and with your, you know, your peers at school? Are you beyond that? Are you going to tell the Lord that he can't use you? What an insult. When did you become sovereign? When did you know the hidden will of God? When did that become privy to you? No, you don't say that. You say, Lord, I'm here. I'm willing. Send me. Work in me. Use me. I pray that we as the church, that we will understand that God uses people of extremes. He uses people of extremes. He changes people of extremes. He takes a man like Peter, who was up and down all the time, and makes him the foundation of the early church. Do we have the evangelistic zeal of Andrew? That the only thing, the thing we live for, is to tell whomever we meet about Jesus? And let me tell you something, you should be concerned about your family. And before you start sharing Jesus with other people, start where you live. Start where you live. That's important. Start with your children. You know, who knows, but what the Lord will be gracious to save your child. But share the gospel with them. That's how he calls them. It's through the gospel message. But start with your family. My best friend Steve pastored a church for a long time in northern Kentucky, little country church. I did a couple of children's gatherings there with him, and he had a deacon come up to him in his church and says, you know, I don't feel that because he'd been preaching on evangelism and family and those things and the importance of sharing Christ with family. And this deacon come up and said, you know, I don't feel that it's my responsibility to share Jesus with my family. That's your responsibility, preacher. We all have a responsibility to share Jesus with our family and anybody else we come into contact with in this world. Their eternal destinies hinge upon knowing about Jesus. Heaven and hell is determined by what they know of Jesus. Do we have that passion? Are we like these guys who love the Lord Jesus so much that we'll fight for him? You know, he doesn't want us to do that. But do we love the Lord Jesus enough that we're that passionate about him? When we see people reject our Lord, when we see people slander our Lord, when we see people say all manner of things falsely against our Lord, does righteous anger not just bubble up inside of us? When we see people say things false about his church and his people based upon 1 or 2 bad apples in the bunch, does the righteous anger not just bubble up inside of us? Are we guys who, you know, are we men and women who just love Jesus enough to show Jesus and to share Jesus and to die for Jesus? Do we love him that much? I'd say in all of these guys, and we'll get to the rest of them next week, I don't have the time, but I'd say that in all of these guys, we see something of ourselves. Either good things or bad things. Either privileges, and the results of those privileges are failures. And the results of those failures in our lives. I'm going to tell you that the people of God are not a perfect bunch of people. They are perfect in the eyes of God because they're covered with the blood of His Son. And whenever we got saved, we were set apart unto God. We were made right in the eyes of God. He sees us as right. But in this world, this side of heaven, we are flawed. We are frail. We are weak. We are sinful. And all the great confessions tell us that though our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, we can never lose our salvation. If you could lose it, you never had it. Okay? We will never lose our salvation. But all the great confessions tell us that we may fall away, and we may temporarily fall away, but we never finally and completely fall away. We may fall away at times and forfeit ourselves blessings and comforts from heaven, but we will never totally nor finally fall away. That's the promise of Jesus. Because if we're His, He, like a loving Father, is going to come after us. And He's going to chasten us. Why? Because the work that He began in us, He's going to be sure to complete that, whether we like it or not. So it's best if we simply bow and submit, follow the leadership of the Spirit in our lives, rather than making Him have to get our attention and mold us and make us through difficult things. But our Lord Jesus calls these kinds of people. He calls all kinds of people. All kinds of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. All colors. There's no place for prejudice in the church. No place whatsoever for prejudice in the church. You don't see that in Scripture. I don't care what anybody tries to tell you. He calls people from all places, all backgrounds, all different kinds of temperaments, personalities, and He can use them for His kingdom's sake and for His glory. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for this word. Lord, what an encouraging word it is. Lord, I know sometimes when we refer to ourselves and Your use of us in the kingdom, we talk about Your sense of humor. And, humanly speaking, from a human perspective, that may be what it could be considered, but it's not what it is as we see it in Scripture. We see a divine plan. We see a divine purpose. We see a very serious endeavor when You call us out of the world and unto Yourself. It's to make us and mold us into the people that You would have us to be here upon this earth, representing You with power, with impact. And Lord, I pray that we would see that. Lord, I pray that today, that if we have had this thought in our minds that there's no way that You could use me in Your plan, Lord, that thought would have been cast to the side, and we would simply follow Your call upon our lives, and that we would simply yield to Your leadership and Your lordship in our lives and just follow You. And Lord, who knows where You're going to take us? But one thing's for certain. It's going to have a reason. It's going to have a purpose. There's going to be a rhyme to it. Nothing happens by coincidence, but Your purposes for us are meant to accomplish something for Your greater glory and for Your kingdom's sake. And help us to see that today. Lord, if there's someone who doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, and they thought maybe You would never want them, I pray that they would see a man like Peter, or they'd see James and John, and they would realize that that's a lie straight from a devil's hell. And Lord, that You desire to save them, and You desire to sanctify them, and You desire to take them home to glory, to spend eternal bliss with You. Lord, help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.